We want to return to Hebrews tonight. However, I said this morning we'd do chapter 12, 1 through 29, which is the fifth warning section. However, I want to delay that one because warning sections are not meant to come back to back. And we handle a very major one this morning, and therefore I want to go on with chapter 13, then we'll come in on Wednesday night with the long warning section in chapter 12. But before we do that, and as something I just would like to say to you, in terms of the day in which we live, if you'll turn please to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. You have one of the major characteristics of the last days. And I would submit, at least to me personally, this is the hardest type of persecution I believe to take, is to someone come along and say, you are unacademic, you are not objective, you are unscholarly, and they make fun of you and scorn you. I suppose in one sense of the word, that's a little bit of intellectual pride, but I was always taught in school that you must do good scholarship, you must do good work, you must think thoroughly, and the facts will, in truth, vindicate themselves. But you know, that is not true. Because one of the things that we have in the last days, as we begin to enunciate truth, the more we enunciate truth, the more we will be, and I use this word deliberately, we will be scorned. That means made fun of. And 2 Peter is very clear on that subject in verse 3 of chapter 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers, that means scorners, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own way. And the idea is, here is truth, and men will make fun of it. I am convinced that there are three words that describe why Christians are mocked. Do you ever get the feeling today in your atmosphere around you that you're the fool, that you're bigoted, that you're biased, and you're one of those Bible-thumping fundamentalist Christians who is to be made fun of, and you really get out there and almost every kind of foolishness is put up with except true Christianity. And I would like to give three words that I think describe the reason for that. First of all, our message is exclusive. I want to show this little by little here. Our message is exclusive. Now, what we mean by being exclusive is simply this. I am fully convinced that if we would present Jesus Christ as a way to salvation, we'd eliminate mockery and scorning. But you know, we don't do that. We say He is the only way. I don't know how many of you have heard or know Ravi Zacharias, but he's from India, a very brilliant man, doctorate, I believe, from Harvard. And he noted that once he was preaching in India, and he had preached that Jesus Christ was the way, the truth, and the life, and that you need Him to come to God. And as soon as he was completed, one of the sponsors of the meeting was an Indian. And he said, Ravi, I'd like to clarify the message that you just said because I know the religion of these people. And he began to speak, Zacharias says, in a language that he did not know. It was a human language, but a language he did not know. And the people began one by one to walk out. And Ravi said to the man afterwards that after the people had walked out, after they were so angry, he said, I don't understand. Why is it that I preach Jesus Christ and nobody really got angry? As a matter of fact, they gave very close attention. And the man said, well, you don't understand their religion. What they did was this. They took everything that they believed and added on Jesus Christ. And you see, the truth of the matter is, he cannot be merely added on. You have to say, no, this is wrong. That's an exclusive message. Don't you think it would be popular today if we'd say, I'd like to present my option for salvation. My option for salvation is Jesus Christ. And isn't it a mentality today to say, well, I'm this, I'm that, I believe this, I believe that, but I'll add you to my list. How many people have Jesus Christ as an add-on? And he is not an add-on. Because the truth about him says no to everything else. And I think we're a little bit afraid to say, you must not only believe that salvation is exclusively in Christ, you must reject all ideas that are contrary. And that is a good definition of a bigot. Christianity has the characteristic of having a message that is exclusive. There is no other way of salvation in any sense of the word. Now let's intensify the bigotry. Not only do you think that you are right and I am wrong, that Jesus Christ is the exclusive way of salvation, but you, and I'm taking the non-believer side or the contemporary person's side, that irks me enough that you won't allow Christ to be an add-on. But do you know what makes me madder yet at you bigots who have an exclusive message? You have the gall to think that your message is therefore superior. And can you sense how that would fly today? Is it not true that as Christians, from the Word of God, we have an exclusive gospel? Salvation is through Christ only and alone? And do you think that's bigger and better than any other religion in the world? Yeah, that's what we think. And people will sit there and say, you bigot. You think you alone are right and you think you are superior. But also, our message is not one addressed to emotions. Our message is objective. Here is what the Scripture says, and here is what is true. It's not your experience. You know what objective says? It says your experience doesn't mean a thing in the world. I don't care what you feel, what you think, what you experience. The gospel is an objective message. How that Christ died, that's objective. And there's a meaning to that death. And it's not what it makes you feel like or what you think about it, but it is an objective fact for our sins. Now, there is the perfect formula for being the object of scorn today. And again, let me run through it again and think about it. Your message is exclusive. Your message does not allow for Hinduism. Your message does not allow for all of the isms of the world, for pantheism. And yet our thinking today is eclectic, isn't it? Let's have a little of this, a little of this, a little of this, and throw it onto one pot. And we appreciate Christianity. But it's not exclusive. And yet the Scriptures are very clear that we have an exclusive message, and if you proclaim an exclusive message that this is right and this is wrong, do you meet scorn? Bernie, you move out in the business world. You believe that right is right and wrong is wrong, and you believe in the exclusivity of the message. How popular is that? You are a bull-headed bigot, filled with pride, puffed up. You think you know everything, don't you? Now that is bottom line what we face today. Do I believe that our message is infinitely superior over all other messages? Yes, because it's exclusively correct. And it is objective? Yes, it is. So I think we ought to take the warning of 2 Peter that in the last days, this won't fly. This simply will not fly. And you see a loosening of the exclusivity of the message when you hear even evangelicals say, and they're probably right in a degree in this, why, there are a lot of Roman Catholic Christians. Well, it's also true that compared with an objective interpretation of the Word of God, Roman Catholicism is absolutely wrong. And can you be a Catholic and be a Christian too? Yes, you can. But you have to reject the teaching of Catholicism. You can't have the whole bag and grace you're saying yes on that. Is that not true? I know. Yeah. And that is not to say if a person believes in the exclusive message of salvation in Jesus Christ, if they believe that, they are Christians. They may go to a Roman Catholic church, but I would say they're Christians. I don't see how they can hang on to both and know much about both, but I think, and I do not say this in ridicule at all. But I think, by and large, of all religions that is based on ignorance, Catholicism's got to be it, doesn't it? Just simply no light there. I listened to this Father, whatever his name, whose it was, last Sunday evening. And I'm not doing this in ridicule. That man who quoted Greek words right and left should never pass first year, first semester Greek. He simply did not know what he is talking about. But let me put in here one other thing that is often done. And it's done today in publishing, and it's a trick. And the trick is this. The moment I say the Hebrew word is, I've lost you all, haven't I? So I can put any definition I want to it. I can put any definition I want to it because I said that's what the Hebrews said and I know Hebrew. Now do you think there would be a charlatan out there that might seize on that and say, oh, people are impressed. The Hebrew Bible says, and you can't read the Hebrew Bible, so you gotta trust me. The Hebrew Bible says this, and I wish I had gotten it together before class tonight, but it's not that important. There's a book by a very prominent evangelist who talks about a word that is used in the Hebrew in the book of Genesis. And he says what that word means, and he is correct. It does mean that. But I have learned over the years, don't believe anybody. If so-and-so says this is what the Hebrew word is, it might be, but I went to my Hebrew Bible, and it was totally a different word altogether. So he is either a liar or dumb. And his definition of that Hebrew word was correct, but that wasn't the Hebrew word that was used. I remember once many years ago in a little class seminar held by pastors on effective preaching, it said, to be believable, you need to throw in a Greek word once in a while. You know, and that is done. I hate to say it, but that is done. And therefore, I would encourage you, whenever you hear teaching, there is one battle word. Verify, 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 verify. And if you feel like the pastor has not done so, you said, sir, show me the word. Show me that this is true. Take me to the lexicons. Take me to the grammars. And prove to me that this is really true. Because there is much, what do you call it, chicanery out there today, and much of it, unfortunately, is among people who should know better. And I think as you have seen, that the big thing in preaching today is one issue. Does it sell? Does it sell? And believe me, this is making millions of bucks. Because these guys often know what buttons to touch. Bill Bright, for whom I have respect, got a big campaign going now on the biblical principle of fasting for revival. And there is no such thing as a biblical doctrine of fasting. I always have the bad side of me, and I would like to form a club made up of people like me who are diabetic and sue Bill Bright for making us sicker and telling us to go 2 or 3 days without eating food. That's only kidding. I'm not serious at all, but it kind of makes me feel that way. And therefore, you have many, many charlatans out there today. And I don't want to call names. I don't mean to do that. I simply mean we have an objective text of Scripture. Verify, and demand that of your teachers. That you must verify. I do not buy. You're saying it just because you say it. I want you to verify. And there's nothing I would rather do than to field a question from you that says, I heard what you said. Now, can you verify that to me? I regard that as the highest compliment a teacher can get. Because you have succeeded in taking the allegiance from yourself, transferring it to the text, and saying, you are responsible for this type thing. Dan, I think the same thing may obtain in your field of medicine. I learned a lot of things through my 4 days in the hospital a couple of weeks ago. The first thing is people don't take any responsibility for their health. It's just, here I am, doc. Shoot me up. I want to know what I'm shot up with. Or that wonderful informed thing that I heard a guy down on the x-ray or whatever you call it ask what medication he takes. Oh, I take a little blue pill. Well, boy, aren't you responsible. Have you ever heard that, Dan?
Every day.
And it's simply saying, what do you take it?
It should be in my chart. You got it right there.
It should be. That's right. And it's a lack of responsibility to verify. And I don't mean you question and get bullheaded over a field that you're not an expert in. It means that you want your attorney to verify. You want your doctor to verify. You want your dentist to verify. And I can read. I can understand. I too have a brain. And I am responsible for thinking, and the same thing is true in the teaching of the Word of God. Insist that your pastor verifies and doesn't just say, I think or I feel, or worse yet, the Holy Spirit showed me what it said. Now where do I go? Am I going to fight God? Of course not. So a verification is very important, but it will result in these three trigger words today. We have an exclusive message. Yes, we do. We do not believe in salvation by many ways. One way. Is that superior to all other religions of the Word? Yes. And I'm not trying to be arrogant. It's just saying on the objective study of the Word of God, I'm left with nowhere else to go. That's all I've got. And if I set aside the Word of God, then what have I got? Your ideas, this guy's impressive, this guy is brilliant, and he may be, or he is charismatic in his character. But we have not yet settled on the Word of God is objective truth set in front of us. Now let's look at Hebrews 13. Yes. Oh, yes.
They think because you're
That's a good observation. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. I did not say that. But I can read. Can you? What does that say? Objectively. And you're right. People think that all I'm doing is sharing what this book says. And yet you blame who for being the bigot? Me. I guess one of the things we ought to say, I didn't write the Bible, ma'am. I didn't write the Bible. Let's look at Hebrews 13. Now, one of the things you do in Bible study, and this is a good point, a place to illustrate it, is you look at the passage, and here I'm looking at Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 17. Hebrews 13, 1 through 17. And my first approach would be, we have a paragraph in 1, 1 through 6. The second paragraph starts in verse 7. Do you have paragraph markers in your NASB? Does NIV have those too? Paragraphs. Okay. So you should have a paragraph in 13, 1 through 6, and a second paragraph in verses 7 through 17. Two paragraphs. Now, in observing that, and I'm not making this up, am I? You can see it in front of you. It is objective truth. Now, in putting this together, I make two observations. I think that verses 1 through 6 has to do with a Christian and his social duties. Verses 1 through 6. I think in verse 7, you have, and I don't particularly like the word, but in the second paragraph, you have a listing of the Christian and his religious duties. Now, in looking at this, the first thing you ought to be able to say to me is, I hear what you say. I hear the two paragraphs. Can you verify this? Can you prove this is not just your outline? Can you prove that it is truly in the text? Well, I would take the first grouping of social duties and divide them in turn down to two things. External and two internal. And I think the first four verses, 1 through 4, are external, and verses 5 and 6 is internal. Now you say, well, prove it. Verify it. Okay, look at verses 1 through 4. Social duties that are external in character, that is, they have to do with how you treat others outside of or external to yourselves. Now, can you see four external relationships? Verse 1. Our relationship to whom? Brethren. Me to someone else. Verse 2. Where does verse 2 focus? Strangers. Talking about my relationship to externals. Brethren, verse 1. Strangers, verse 2. What about verse 3? Remember the prisoners. He's talking about your duties on a social level toward brothers in Christ, toward strangers, and third, toward prisoners. Does that continue in verse 4? Notice verse 4 has to do with your relationship to your spouse. Let marriage be held in honor among all, Let the marriage bed be undefiled. And how do you defile the marriage bed? By premarital or extramarital sex. That always defiles and stains a marriage. You say, well, what I did before I was married is nobody's business, or it's all past, and that's wonderful. Treat it as forgiven. But is that going to have an effect on your relationship with your wife? In some way, somehow, it will. If there is an extramarital affair called adultery in this passage, is it going to have effect on them? Yes, it is. So verse 4 all deals with externals. Once again, brethren, is that an objective observation? Is that there? Do you see it? Can you read it? Or did I imagine it? I didn't dream the word brethren. I didn't dream the word stranger. I didn't dream the word prisoner. And I didn't dream the idea of a spouse. So they're all under one grouping. You see, one of the, to me, the chief, and this is only opinion, I may be psychologically wrong, but one of the primary indications of real intelligence is your ability to put things in classes, things that are alike with things that are alike, and when they change, you put that in a different class. Isn't that kind of the emphasis on an IQ test? That you have ability to make distinctions? You can speak. Classifications are important. Okay. It's at least an aspect of it. And therefore, I would present in front of you, if a social obligation has to do with those on the outside, and underneath that, you have relationships with brothers, strangers, with within the marriage. Those are external relationships. And therefore, I would be prepared, and I don't want to do it, but I would fight you for my outline. Because it's objective. It's a good one. It shows what is really there. I remember in school how I was taught to outline. And one thing we could never do on peril of your life was to put a big one, little A, big B, or big A, big B. And if you put a one under the B, what did you also have to have? You had to have a two. You don't outline Roman numeral 1, big A, big B, point 1, big C. Even if you have to make it up and say this is the second point, it's all air, but it's the second. And I'm so glad. Because in so doing, and I really hated it at the time, I was taught to categorize, to think, to read, to see distinctions that are very often missed today. All right, now how about those that are internal in character in verses 5 and 6? Chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Now notice how we immediately internalize. Let your character be free from the love of money, being content. And the two words that are there is character and contentment. That's what you ought to be internally. It's not a relationship to someone on the outside. It's a relationship to whom? To yourself. You are free from, in your character, from love of money. And only you can control that. And you are to be content with the things you have. Those are all social duties. However, when you come to verse 7, not only is there a paragraph marker, but you have what I would call our religious duties. Our religious duties. And they are 5, I believe, verse 7. Religious duty to whom? leaders. You see that in verse 7? Your religious duty to your leaders. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. Religious duty to your leaders. Number 2. Where does verse 8 move to? Your duty toward your Savior. To our leaders, to our Savior. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes, and forever. 3. Your religious duty toward doctrine. Verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. So this is your duty to doctrine. Verse 10. What is our duty toward suffering? And this is verses 10 through 14. And particularly, coming down to verse 13, where it says, hence, since he suffered without the gate, without the city, hence, let us go out to him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. Our religious duty toward suffering. And then finally, verses 15 through 17 is the last element. Through him then, let us continually offer up sacrifice of praise to God. Down through verse 17, with these kind of sacrifices, God is well pleased. And it's the idea of our relationship toward worship. Okay, now that's the flyover. Now, in my experience with Bible study, very often my flyover is not quite on track. And the way you check that out is coming back and rereading the passage and verifying yourself. And so I come back over these. And last time, I think I had flown over them once or twice. And I had captioned chapter 13 as mental attitudes for believers. Now that wasn't totally inaccurate, but this is much more accurate than that. Now how did I get that? I took my initial outline and I questioned it. I tried to verify it in several points. I couldn't verify. I couldn't tie them together. Didn't fit. And so you think, well, maybe I have seen something that is not really truly there. So how do you cure that? You read it again. And when you read it again, you say, oh, I see a little bit of difference between relationship with people, and then he follows with relationship to yourself. And I didn't see that the first time through. I see it this time. And therefore, as we've illustrated many, many, many times, good Bible study always looks like this. Preliminary outline. I think I got it. I think I see what's there. But I'm going to verify and read again. And so when I read again, I say, oh, wait a minute. I see something a little better this time. Am I finished yet? No. It's not all in focus. And you look again and again and again until it begins to come into clear focus. So you outline, restudy, see what you thought you saw, and distinguish what you didn't see, and correct yourself. And after all, isn't that what study is? It's correcting yourself. I thought this was the course of action. But on further reading, this is the course of action, and this is the way we ought to look at it. So let's go back and start out tonight, and we have time to just start, with our social duties. And the first word we meet is the word, single word in Greek, love of the brethren. Love of the brethren is the translation of one single word in Greek. Lost my pen. I want to draw. Yeah, there we go. The words love of the brethren are a word that you are familiar with. It's the word Philadelphia. And I'll put a dash between its two parts. It's a compound. Philadelphia. And we bring that word into English. But literally, the Greek says in verse 1, let Philadelphia continue. Someone has punned this word really well. Philadelphia is not the city of brotherly love. It's the city of brotherly shove. But nonetheless, we have one single compound word. And the word is Adelphia, which is a word that means to come from the same womb. Same womb. And philos, of course, means affection. Or love is okay. So, among believers, we recognize that we come from the same womb. We are all born of God. That's what makes us adelphos. That's what makes us brothers, is our relationship to the same Father that has born us by His grace. And therefore, for all those that come from that same womb, for those that are born of God, for all of them, we ought to have what? A love. And I think that is easy to illustrate. I had a guy a while back whose brother was doing a horrible thing. And the brother said, I know he's doing a horrible thing, but he's my brother. Is that legitimate? Yes, it is. I think that even though a brother may do something wrong, a brother is a brother, isn't it? Will your daughter ever cease to be less than your daughter? Your son, your son? Well, vertically speaking, we are tonight from the same womb. And therefore, we ought to have affection toward one another. I've taken this word Philadelphia and run it through. And then one other thing I do in verification, not only is to look at the word in all of its context, but say this. I wonder if any other student of the Bible has come to the same conclusions. It does make sense, does it not, that if we're looking at the same document in the same way, you ought not to be the only person in the world. I remember getting really set back on my heels by Dr. Daniel Krusik when I was in college. And he said, you young men are going to study the text. We want you to be scholarly and academic, but let me tell you all something. No one sitting here will ever even once discover something that some other saint has not seen in the text. And he said, if you do, you're out in left field. And isn't it likely that of all of the many, many thousands of students of the Word of God, and I don't mean that this means consensus means truth, but isn't it likely that those who have studied it carefully may see some of the things that you see? Well, that's another thing I do to verify. I went to good sources on people that I knew had studied this particular word. And let me give you the three elements that are contained in Philadelphia. Kindness. Empathy. Three, helpfulness. Kindness, empathy, and helpfulness. And therefore, beginning in chapter 13, he says, toward all your fellow Christians, toward all fellow believers, let brotherly love continue. Now, what else is implied in that command? What's implied by the command, let brotherly love be? No. Let it continue. Does this not imply that it was in danger? And that you may let go of it? And doesn't it mean for it to continue to be around, you got to put forth effort, and therefore an imperative verb begins. Let love continue. Let anything take it away, and be sure that it is there. And that is the first of our duties within the social area, is toward others. Now, the author, I almost said gets carried away. He doesn't get carried away. But he got the idea of let there be Philadelphia among you. But he said, I know another word that expresses what ought to exist. And it's the word P-H-I-L and oxenia. Philoxenia. Oxenia was a word that had to do with a stranger. Show love toward strangers. And let me give you a little background for this in closing. In the Roman Empire, by the way, this is a reference not just to believers that you don't know. It's a reference to traveling believers. Traveling believers, not just to strangers, but to traveling believers. And that's so much the meaning of the word that I would not hesitate to say in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality toward traveling believers. Now, what does that mean to us? How many in our midst today are moving from, in the midst of travel, from Philadelphia to New York or Philadelphia to Los Angeles? Occasionally they come through, but there was nothing more common in the first century than a traveling person. In the Roman Empire, travel was not common. It was not unusual. You did not have buses. You did not have trains, a rail system. You did not have airplanes, and therefore, if you traveled, you were in a very unusual situation for two reasons. Number one, when you got on the road, there were no Motel 6s. They just didn't have them. There was no place to stay. And I hope I'm not being too blunt for you, but the ones that did exist for people to travel in were offensive to Christians because they were all whorehouses. Now, can you put yourself? Would you like to spend the night in a brothel? Would you, if you can find one? And so Christians had a tremendous problem when you travel. And therefore, he's simply saying this. When you have a traveling believer, don't force them into a house of ill repute. Don't make them look for a motel because it's very difficult to find. You feed them and house them. You feed them and house them. You say, well, couldn't that get terribly abused? What is the saying that company and fish are the same? They all stink after the third day. And therefore, in a piece of writing called the Didache, in the Didache, piece says this, let every apostle who comes to you be received as the Lord, but he must not stay more than one day, or two if absolutely necessary. If he stays three, he is a false prophet. And when the apostle leaves you, let him take nothing but a loaf of bread until he reaches further lodging for the night. If he asks for money, he's a false prophet. Would you like that little piece, a copy of it, to use with, you might want to post it. for your visitors and say, please read this before you stay overnight. You're most welcome. We're glad to have you. But here are the rules of the house. And don't you dare ask me for a nickel or I'll throw you out as a false prophet. Good practical advice. Now, the reason for doing that is given in the latter part of verse 2 is because some have entertained angels and never known it. We'll pick up with that. Let's see now. Wednesday. We'll pick up with that Wednesday. And then chapter 12, the fifth warning passage. That's a long passage and we'll need Sunday to do it, I believe. Now watch me finish it in 30 minutes, but that's the way it looks right now. Father, we're thankful for your word and your truth. Help us to know it in order to obey it and in order to understand it in Christ's name. Amen.